Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus 17, 8 through 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again. We pick up the Israelites once more in the desert. And of course, in the desert, the Israelites are having all kinds of trials, aren't they? All kinds of difficulties. I mean, it's just like one thing after another coming at them. They're grumbling for food, they're grumbling for water, and here today we find that they are attacked. And one of the things that keeps coming out as we work our way through the book of Exodus is that God continues to deliver the Israelites not just miraculously, not just mercifully, though of course he does those things, but God delivers the Israelites in such a way that actually points us to and prepares us for what Jesus Christ would do for every single one of us. And so that's what we want to look at again this morning as we look at the Israelites in the desert. We want to look at salvation through Christ and in Christ. And today we're going to look at, the way we're going to phrase it, we're going to look at principles for Christian living. All right, principles for Christian living, ways that the Israelites were longing for success, and we're going to see that there are ways that you and I long for success even in our own modern lives. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. First thing, number one, we plan to look at areas where you want success. All right, areas in your own life where we long for success and triumph and victory in your own life. And then number two, we're going to look at tips the Bible gives you for how to get it. All right? Tips the Bible gives you to get success in your own life. And then number three, believe it or not, we're going to look at not just a few tips, not just hoping things will maybe work out. We're going to look at number three, actually God's guarantee for success in your life. God's guarantee for success, properly understood. Huge phrase to put in there. God's guarantee for success, properly understood in our own lives. First, the areas where we want it. I want to do a brief bit of background here. You see, in the text, very clearly the area in which the Israelites want victory is in overcoming or conquering the Amalekites, right? They want to defeat, to conquer the Amalekites. Now, it helps us to know that the Amalekites were distant relatives of the Israelites, okay? Distant relatives of the Israelites. There were two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons who become the Israelites. His brother Esau had, among other descendants, he had a grandson named Amalek, Genesis 36. Had a grandson named Amalek, from whom come, of course, the Amalekites. So, the Israelites are at a point on their journey where they are extremely vulnerable. Ex-slaves, roaming around the desert, struggling for food, struggling for water, and they come to a place that is called Rephidim. Now, it may be helpful for us to know that the word Rephidim in the original means resting place. Okay? It means a place of rest, of refreshment. So here they are. They've had this very difficult journey. They're exhausted. They're weary. They're worn out. And they think, finally now, we get a chance to be refreshed. And here come their relatives. But instead of helping them, the Amalekites attack them, don't they? And not only do the Amalekites attack, but we are told in Deuteronomy 25 that the way the Amalekites went about this is they actually began to pick off the weak ones at the end of the line. Right? Picture a whole community of people traveling through the desert. Who's going to be at the end? Who are going to be the stragglers? The elderly, the very young, and the sick. Right? That's who struggles to keep up. And we're told that the Amalekites went after those guys. I mean, it's cowardly. And Deuteronomy says that they did this because they had no fear of God before their eyes. Here you have a group of people, the Israelites. Difficult time, difficult journey. They get to a place that is supposed to be a place of rest, and their relatives come along. And I won't ask you if your relatives have ever taken a place that was supposed to be a place of rest and messed it up, right? But their relatives come along, and instead of giving refreshment, they give more stress, more angst, more anxiety. So if you're one of the Israelites, you want to see that put to an end, don't you? I mean, you want to see that just absolutely stop in its tracks. And in fact, for the rest of the Old Testament, the Amalekites never again are ever portrayed in a positive light. I mean, so many of the other nations, even Egypt, gets portrayed positively in some of the prophecies that are to come. But the Amalekites never again, for this action, what they did right here, never again get portrayed in a positive light. King Saul, remember how King Saul gets rejected by God? Well, these were the people that he gets in trouble for sparing when he was supposed to destroy them all because of what they did here. And part of the wickedness of the villain Haman in the story of Esther is that Haman is traced to a line of the Amalekites, always seen as evil through the rest of the Old Testament. There was good reason. This was an area where the Israelites longed for victory over these people. In just a minute, we are going to point out some of the metaphorical lessons we take between the clash between the Israelites and the Amalekites, some of the metaphorical lessons we draw from it. But before we do, we have to pause and wrestle for a minute with the nature of conquest narratives in the Old Testament. These are real people getting really wiped out. And this week of all weeks, we must say that we decry every instance of ethnic supremacy or racial aggression. Right? We're going to hear a couple reasons why. We have to wrestle with the apparent tension of how do we understand the grace and love and peace and forgiveness of God in the New Testament with the commands of that same God to judge and destroy enemies in the Old. Have to wrestle with that. If this issue is not troubling to you, I promise you it is troubling to somebody you know. People look at this part of our faith and say, what is the matter with you guys? You need to get rid of that. It's troubling for people out there. How do we handle it? Well, we can't answer every question, of course, this morning, but here are a couple of pieces. It does help us to remember that Israel was a theocracy. All right, fancy word meaning that God was the head, not just of their religion, but also of their state, of their government. And so Israel, as a theocracy, was called to display and bring into existence aspects of God's judgment that we in the church are no longer called to do. We in the church made up of people from every race, every tribe, every language, every nation, together in the church, we no longer display God's judgment on earth in that way. And so we Christians do not spread the faith by force, do we? We do not defend the faith from its enemies by force. That is not how we are going to apply victory from this passage, and this text would not teach us to. Still leaves open questions of justice. So here are two more pieces. We have to remember Genesis 18. God is the judge of all the earth. That means that God alone has the ability, the freedom, the wherewithal to look at every single human heart, yours, mine, and Amalekites, and judge them fairly according to their historic opportunity, right? And what they knew and what was going on in their hearts. He's the only one who can judge everyone truly. We also believe, we have to believe what the rest of the Bible says, and this is fascinating in connection with the Amalekites. But Acts 17 tells us that God has placed people. God places people groups exactly when and where He does so that every single one of them would be best positioned to know God. We hold texts like that in tension with, in combination with conquest narratives from the Old Testament. And most importantly, we think carefully about what it means, in what ways Jesus deepens and intensifies these Old Testament passages, and in what ways Jesus accomplishes and completes these Old Testament passages. A couple of pieces. It doesn't answer every question, I know. But before you just read these stories metaphorically, you know, things like, well, they wanted to beat the Amalekites, and I want to be the one to get the promotion at work. Metaphorical lesson, metaphorical transfer. Right? Before you just do that, realize, this is talking about the real destruction of real people created in the image of God, and struggle with God about what that means. And if you are already in the midst of that struggle, if you're coming in and saying, God, how could you possibly do this? How could you possibly ordain this and say this? If you're in the midst of that struggle, I beg you, don't dismiss texts like these simply because you're not comfortable with them. Don't dismiss them. There are gems to be found here, but we have to do the work, the wrestling, to learn how this fits with the rest of the biblical story. And you will miss it. You will miss those gems if you just discard these as savage relics from a more primitive time when they did not understand God truly. That's difficult. But most things worthy of being called a victory are. So, the area where the Israelites needed victory was conquering the Amalekites. If we are not fighting tribal groups, then in what areas do you and I crave success? Second, here. Modern crises and achievements. We long for success in the midst of crisis and when we are pursuing achievements. There is an insurance commercial that came out a couple years ago. You may have seen it. We can go ahead and put this picture up. They asked, for this insurance commercial, they asked a whole bunch of people. Remember this? They asked a whole bunch of people to look back on the last few years of their life or their life to this point and to list these significant events that have occurred so far. And what they did is they took all the positive events and they gave them a yellow color, and they took all the negative events and they gave them a blue color, and then they put these up on a color-coded board. And what they found was that when people looked in the past, when they looked back and they said, here are the significant things that have happened to me, it was a pretty even mixture of good and bad, right? Good things happen to us, bad things happen to us. And when we look back, we see that. You can do it in your own life. Look back. There's good things and there are bad things. But then they noticed something really interesting. When they asked people to project into the future, to give their anticipations, their expectations for what was going to come, their hopes, all of a sudden it was all or predominantly positive things, right? Not the negative things. The board became far more yellow than blue. We expect good things. We know when we look back, we know the bad things happen too. But looking forward, we sure hope. We hope the good things will be what comes to us and that the bad things will happen to somebody else. Why? We don't like to be in crisis, do we? We do not like to be in crises. When you're in one, you hope to get out. And when you're not in one, you hope it doesn't happen to you. We're not wired for crisis, are we? And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's an illness, if it's an accident, if it's a job loss, whatever it is, when crisis comes, our default reaction is just to get out of it, right? To get better again, to get healthy, to get whole. And most of all, to try to structure our life in such a way as to make sure it never happens to us again. That's what we try to do. What are you doing? You're looking for success, right? You're looking for victory. You're looking for triumph over all of these trials that come our way. And probably, if you are a Christian, you sure hope that being a Christian will help you in this regard. That because you're a Christian, it will be your prayers for healing that get answered. That it will be your loved one who will get the job because you're a Christian after all. Right? We believe what the Bible says, and we hope that doing so will be one of the things that will help us have success in the modern world. I'll give you a couple of silly examples. Think about our New Year's resolutions. All right, fast forward a couple of months. What resolutions are you about to make? What resolutions did you make 8 months ago that you've since given up on? Right? New Year's resolutions. Four of the top 10 annual resolutions are these. Losing weight, getting fit, getting organized, quitting smoking. Year after year, these are four of the top 10 every single year. What are we saying? We want to stop some bad habit or start some new one, start some good one. We want to get better. We want to accomplish some goal. We want to have success in some area of life that has previously eluded us. What are we doing? We're looking for victory. You're hoping for achievement. There's some obstacle that's been there for you, a hindrance, a temptation, and you want to finally conquer it. You're looking for success. We do it personally with our resolutions. We do it professionally. Some promotion that you want to get, climbing the next rung on the ladder of your career, maybe going back to school and getting another degree so you can get the next title. We want to do it professionally. We want to go forward. We even do it spiritually, don't we? What words, what phrases do we use to describe what's going on in our spiritual lives right now? We say things, don't we? We say things like, I want to get closer to God. Closer. I want to have a better prayer life. I want to be a better person. I want to have a stronger character. We're longing for victory. We are looking for triumph and success in our spiritual lives. We do it personally. We do it professionally. We even do it spiritually and morally. Areas where we long for success. And just like with the crisis moments, you hope somewhere in there, if you're anything like me, you hope that being a Christian, with all of the vast stores of resources of the Christian faith and access to God's power, that it will help you have success. And the good news is, it does. It does offer tips to help you succeed. Two. Choose some men, verse 9, choose some men and go. Easily the most iconic moment of this passage is this picture of Moses standing up on the hill, arms raised, and as long as his hands are up, they are winning, and whenever his hands are down, they're losing. Two ways to understand this part of the passage. The first way, scholars wrestle with this and they come to the conclusion that Moses having his hands up was maybe the source, or maybe better, the conduit of this mystical divine power. You know, almost like magic. Up, you're winning. Down, sorry, you're losing. And so it sort of makes you wonder, did he test it at all? You know, up, down, up, down. And they're just watching and they're winning, losing, winning, losing. How much did he test it? How fast did it work going back and forth? It makes me wonder that sometimes, right? Mystical conduit, magical power. But it's also true that in the ancient world, in ancient armies, the outstretched arms of the field general was the sign for advance, wasn't it? And the lowered arms of the field general was the sign for, if not retreat, at least a calculated regrouping, a withdrawing, a getting together and sort of trying to gather your strength again. In which case, the lesson might be that when the Israelites were being assertive, when you're on the move, God blesses that and gives you victory. And when you draw back and you just wait and you're passive or you're fearful but you're not doing anything, you're just sort of huddled up, well, there's no victory in that. And scholars wrestle between the two. Which reading is right? Divine blessing causing the victory or human action bringing it about? Scholars wrestle with the two, when in fact the very point may be that it is precisely the combination of these two that brings victory. Christian faith is very honest about the fact that if you want to have success, you better combine prayer with strategy. You know? Prayer. Rely on God. 1 Timothy 2. We lift holy hands in prayer. We are relying on you. And it sure helps if you have a plan. You know? That you can ask God to bless. If you have a strategy. So Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out as God does it. Choose some men, Joshua. Choose some men and go. Be intentional. Be deliberate. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to give you signals. Let's go do it. And so Joshua overcame the army, for the Lord was at war, the two together. I'm going to get healthier this year. I'm going to enjoy life to the fullest. I'm finally going to quit smoking. I want to pray more. Mighty dreams. Mighty dreams. But it's sort of like, what are you going to do about it? What's your plan for the first week and then for the second? The Christian faith is painfully honest. If you want to accomplish something in your life, you are going to need God's power, and it will sure help if you're down to earth enough to have a plan. Second, here. If you want to have success, Exodus 17 would teach you, you should combine leadership, and partnership. Okay? Here's where. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. When his hands grew tired, they put a stone under him, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands could remain steady. Moses shows us that we need a leader. When most of us read passages like this, we love to put ourselves in the hero's position, don't we? We love to think of ourselves as the one up on the hill, directing and causing things to happen. But if we are honest, our most true place in the story is not Moses up on the hill, but one of the people down on the ground. And so the first thing Moses shows you is that we all need leadership. We need leaders over us to direct us and call the shots and see things that we cannot. Very rarely will you ever set out to accomplish something and make up your own path every single step of the way. I mean, even just exercise, what do? We find an exercise program that somebody else has put together, and then we follow it. We pick a diet that some other person has put together, and then we try to put it into practice. You get a mentor or an advisor in your field. You need a leader. But even here, Moses is showing you that even the best of us, even the leaders, need support. They need help. You cannot do this on your own. It's a beautiful picture of support and camaraderie. Moses' hands, I mean, the word here is very literal. His hands were literally heavy. He was old. No offense to any of you who may place yourselves there. I would never say it. Right? He was old. It was hard. But I mean, even if not, how long can you hold your arms up? How long can you do this? 10 seconds? Piece of cake, right? 2 hours? 12 hours, sun up to sundown, that's what he's doing. 12 hours, arms like this. And one of the things Exodus 17 is showing us is that anything worthy of being called a victory will be too much for just you on your own. You need help. You need a community of support. And so Tolkien has his ring bearer surrounded by a company of friends and heroes, the fellowship of the ring, the familiar and the strong. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up, Ecclesiastes 4. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed, the book of Proverbs. So you want to succeed? Is there some area you're looking at in your life and you want achievement there? You want victory? Who are you willing to follow? Who is your inner circle, your fellowship? Who is your partner on the right and on the left? Christianity says, combine leadership and partnership, combine human action with divine power flowing through it. Tips for success. But will they work? And how do you know? And is God really interested in helping you succeed in the first place? 3. God's guarantee for your success. Way back in verse 9, when Moses is giving his instructions, one of the things he says is, Joshua, you go up and fight. I'm going to go up and stand on this hill, and I'm going to go stand on this hill with the staff of God in my hands. And we looked at this last week. The staff in ancient times was the symbol of somebody's authority or their power. In Roman culture, the symbol of the extreme authority of Roman consuls was a bundle of rods tied together, and that bundle of staffs was called a fascis, from which we get our word fascism and related things related to authoritarian power. A rod or a staff was a symbol of authority. And as we saw last week, even this is not just an ordinary staff. No, this is the object God gave Moses to strike Egypt with his judgmental plagues. This is the rod that had eaten up the rods of Pharaoh's helpers, the rod that had struck the Red Sea, parting the waters and enacting salvation as God's people were brought through and led into a new creation, a new beginning. This was the staff of God. And so whenever Moses has his hands lifted, staff in hand, it most certainly does not merely mean, well, whenever you're on the offensive, you're winning. But it means something much more like, whenever the seat of God's judgment and power is arrayed on your behalf and no longer against you, you're winning. And so the question really is his staff raised for you? Or against you? Is his staff raised on your behalf or not? Because it's the staff ultimately that determines the victory. But it all comes down to the staff on earth. And you get to the Gospels. And the Gospel writers tell us that when the moment of deliverance had come, the decisive moment, the turning point in the battle. The battle's been raging. The enemy closing in. It's finally time for the judgment, the triumph, the success. When the moment of victory had come, the mediator of God's people, the great field general of the disciples, the gospel writers tell us, Matthew 27, a company of soldiers surrounded him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head, and then they put a staff in his hand. They put a staff in his right hand, the seat of all power. And it's so kingly. I mean, there he is, robe, crown, scepter. It's kingly, but it's a farce because they're mocking him, aren't they? As they kneel in front of him, they spit on him. He has a crown, but it is a crown of thorns. He has a robe, but it is a scarlet robe, hiding his scarlet blood that has flowed from flesh ripped wide open. It's a farce. Nevertheless, there he stands in their midst, surrounded by enemy soldiers with a staff in his hand. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, all he would have to do is raise it. Exodus 17, just raise it and victory over your enemies. All he would have to do is raise it. And what does Matthew tell us? The one holding the staff lets them take it from him. They take the staff from him, and just like we saw last week, they strike him with the staff. They strike him on the head. Again and again, the one holding the staff allows himself to become the one struck by the staff, wielded against him, not for him. And then he is led up a hill. And as he gets to the top of the hill, his arms go up. And there is one on his right and one on his left. And as long as his hands are up, the victory is being secured. He's weary. He's tired. Beaten beyond human comprehension. But his arms stay up until, just like Exodus 17, the darkness settles. And above his head, a banner is unfurled to be remembered for all time. And this banner reads, Yeshua, Victor, King. He has overcome, for hands were lifted to the throne. He's overcome. And victory was secured. You see, if you think that the Christian God is not interested in your success, you are sorely mistaken. Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him graciously give us all things? He is for you radically, for your success. But if you think that by success, the Christian God means merely the next promotion at your job or healing from this disease on earth or a little bit more financial security, if you think that's what He means by success, you are also sorely mistaken. Because look, this is success, not in place of trial and difficulty and loss. No, this is success precisely in the midst of it. This success is temporary loss for eternal gain. 2 Corinthians 4. And if you want to have that victory eternally secure in your life, what do? You apply God's power with the best of human efforts, right? God's grace working through, work out your salvation with fear and trembling with all you've got. And you rely on a community of support. We call that church. Even as you submit to your leader, not me, but the one who applied the staff to himself so that the staff of God would be raised not against you, but for you to bring victory about. And when you see that and you know that, truly those are principles for Christian living, aren't they? Let's pray together. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I pray that as we behold the crucified, buried, and risen Christ this morning, by your Holy Spirit, would you lead each one of us welling up from within to cry out, to sing, to praise, how great is our God, that you would take what was due us and put it on yourself that we might receive your favor. Assist me to proclaim the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of your name. I pray that you would help us to view success the way that you do. Give us the eternal perspective and give us complete and utter confidence that you have done everything necessary to bring it about. In Jesus' name, amen.